Well, it's great to be back. Thank you, Randy, for doing that and for being faithful to the Word of God. I do want us to take our Bibles this morning and return to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know if we think about it often, but it is our privilege as Christians to study the Bible and to be able to study the Bible together freely. I was reminded of that this week, and I think far too often we take for granted and forget that there are places in the world currently that do not have this kind of blessing, where they cannot freely sit together in a group as a gathering and freely open the Word of God together to receive what God would have. But we do. And so we open our Bibles together and we open them to see what God has to say to us for our Christian lives, for living our lives together. And so this morning we are returning to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as I stated last time together a couple weeks ago, this passage has for whatever reason caused a whole host of controversy within the evangelical church over ages. Not so much by what it says. I think that is not at all that difficult for us to understand. When we read it in the flow of thought, as Paul has written it down for the church in Corinth. But it has been the cause of difficulty because of the content that it presents. The passage essentially is about authority and submission. Authority and submission, in general, it has that principle, but more specifically, authority and submission within the church. This was not just a problem within the Corinthian church. This is and has been a perennial problem throughout the ages, which is why I think this passage becomes sometimes so difficult for us to grasp. Why? Because the human heart does not play well with the concept of authority and submission. Our flesh doesn't like those terms. We don't like the reality of knowing that someone is authoritative over us, or if we have to assume some kind of position of submission. In our fallenness, we love our own way and we love to rule. That's just the reality of it. Every single one of us sitting here today, every single one of us who has ever walked the face of this earth since Adam and Eve fell in the garden and all of us were there with them in the loins of Adam, all of that fallenness loves our own way and we love to rule. No one is going to tell us what to do, and that has become more and more acute in our day than any other time in history. The house of God has one ultimate ruler, and that is God. And so we must learn to live under authority and with submission. Why? Well, we could list a whole lot of reasons, but I just want to hone our attention down to 1 Corinthians, because here in our study, the overarching reason that we must learn to live in submission and with authority over us is because the gospel is at stake if we don't. What people see, what people hear from our lives about Jesus Christ, about the life-saving, life-changing good news of the gospel is at stake if we don't get it right. If we don't learn to live with the concept and reality of authority and submission within the realm of our life, we are showing a picture to others of what the gospel is not. We are, as Christians, living examples of the life-changing power of the gospel of God in our lives through the good news of Jesus Christ. We are pictures of that within our homes to our kids. We are pictures of that within our homes to our unbelieving spouses. We are pictures of that within the little enclave of neighborhoods that we might live in here in New England, whereby our neighbors see us and wonder about us because every Sunday morning we drive out of the driveway We are that picture to our coworkers who work alongside of us and see how we interact with the things of the day the same way they interact, and how we joke with them and how we interact with the frivolity of the world. We are a picture of the gospel to the watching world around us. And within the church among us, we are a picture to others, both individually and corporately as a body. As individually as you are as a Christian before the world around us, this corporate body together, when we say we belong to Fellowship Bible Church, guess what, folks? That says something to other people. And it either speaks of the gospel or it speaks of some other ridiculous foolishness. We are all witnesses for the gospel, and how we live says much about the power of the gospel to others. We are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul back in chapter 10. In verse 32 and 33, Paul said, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many." Why? So that they may be saved. Paul says, I live in such a way, and I orchestrate my life, and I even forego my own Christian freedoms at times for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of others seeing in my life and seeing in the realm of my life and how I live, foregoing those things which don't violate the scriptures, but I can forego them as a Christian freedom so that others might see Christ in me. How we live has an effect. Has an effect on others in many ways, but it's acutely in view of the gospel. Paul said to the Christians in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, I read this last time we were together, but I think it's important for us to hear this again. We know this passage as if it's right at the tip of our tongue all the time. We talk about it when we think about Jesus Christ, but I think we need to think about it in reference to our own life, in reference to the gospel. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, if you're a thinking person, if you think about how you're reading and you read that, you say, okay, here's an attitude I'm to have in myself, which is like Christ. Who was Christ? Christ was God. God didn't have to do what he did, but he did it anyway. What did Jesus Christ do? Well, he existed in the form of God. In other words, he's God in very essence, and yet he didn't regard that as something to be held to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He condescended and became a man. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The essence of what Paul is saying and what Paul is highlighting in that truth is that if we are going to live for the sake of the gospel, if our lives are going to be a reflection so that others see Christ, as we read this morning in 1 Peter, as we hear Paul say in Philippians chapter 2, if we're going to live for the sake of the gospel, then we, when it comes to the issue of authority and submission in the church for the sake of the gospel, then being like Christ is at the forefront. Being like Christ means we must go to the place where we have to die to self. We will never live for the sake of the gospel. We will never live as a reflection of Jesus Christ in our life if we first don't see Christ and how he lived in order to save us, and we, in light of that, live in that same way. Self-sacrifice. For the sake of others. Dying to self. Relinquishing self. Giving up. Letting go, humble yourself, embrace the design of God as God has created us. Because the principle of authority and submission is built into the very fabric of God's universe. This means the corporate testimony of the church to the world is as crucial as our personal testimony, especially as it sees how we live with each other as Christians. Through the exercise, as Paul has been teaching the Corinthian believers, through the exercise of your Christian freedoms as they relate to this whole issue of authority and submission. And so Paul begins to unfold this whole reality in verses 2 through 16 of chapter 11. There were problems within the Corinthian church. There were problems within the church. It wasn't a perfect church. No, it wasn't a perfect church by any means. It was just like ours. An unperfect church. And there were problems within the church when it came to the exercise of authority and the exercise of submission through the misuse of Christian liberty. In fact, the women's liberation movement was in full effect in the church. What was being promoted under the banner of being free in Christ was this: since in Christ we are free to live as we desire, as long as it doesn't go against the moral fabric and commands of the Word of God, we are free to live any way we want. Then as women, I should be free from any kind of subordination within all of life, and that includes within the church. In our day and age, this kind of thinking is promoted by the teaching that women can and should be within the church pastors and elders. That's how it's promoted today. No place for subordination in the church. We are all free and one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. That's what they proclaim. That's been the mantra in evangelicalism over the last 25 years, and it is heightened even more today as we talk about equality, especially in the world. This whole notion. And so nothing is new. What was happening in Corinth is happening now. It's happening today. And so Paul begins to address this whole notion, and he begins with what we studied last time, the fact of this principle of authority and submission being reflected in all of God's design. Verse 3, right? I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. In other words, this whole fact of authority and submission is all over in every part of God's determined order. The man has authority over him. Who is that? Christ. He is submitting to Christ as he exercises even his position as God has designed him. The woman has authority over her by design. Who's that? The man that God has created. And amazingly, Christ has authority over him by design. That's shocking. Christ? God? Has instituted a functional reality of authority and submission even within the Godhead? Yes, God the Father is authority over God the Son. Functionally. Therefore, each one functions, man to Christ, woman to man, Christ to God. Each one functions under a designed, God-designed authority. Doesn't matter if it's Christ, doesn't matter if it's the man, doesn't matter if it's the woman. We are to submit to the authority God has placed over us by design. And like I said, that's most amazing when we think about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all equal in essence, all one. All are one in power, all are one in their godness. But each are functioning for the accomplishment of a divine purpose. And so Paul is using that as the foundation for what he needs to say. So that we too, as it says here in the human church realm, we who are part of the body of Christ, we are equal before God as his children. We are all the same in the eyes of God as His children, and yet our functions are very, very different for the sake of our testimony before man and, listen, before angels. What? The heavenly beings are watching. I don't know if you realize that. We are being watched by the angels. How we operate within the church. And we need to see all of God's children live as they need to see all of God's children live in submission to God. Notice verse 10. Therefore, the women ought to have a symbol of authority on their head because of the angels. Because of the angels. This is rather interesting. There is this fact within God's created order of authority and submission built into the very fabric of God's design, and it's built there both in the heavens and in the earth. And the heavens are watching us. So Paul lays this foundation out in verse 3, this first point that I gave us, where Paul makes it clear in regarding this fact. There is the principle of authority and submission built into the very fabric of God's universe. And then Paul gives a second point. This is where I want us to really begin this morning. Paul gives the picture of God's design of authority and submission in the Corinthian culture, and therefore, the Corinthian church. The picture of God's design of authority and submission within the Corinthian culture and therefore within the Corinthian church. Notice what he says in verses 4 to 6, and then we'll just unfold it a little bit. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Let us stop right there for a moment, because Paul is now applying the spiritual, scriptural principle of headship that he has just laid out in verse 3. He's laying it out to the context here of praying and prophesying in public worship. Okay, he's not talking about private times. He's not talking about when you're by yourself or when you're away from corporate worship, when you're riding in your car, whatever, riding down the road in your chariot. He's not talking about that. He's talking about public, mixed company worship. Time like this. What is praying? What is prophesying? That's the question that we have to ask here. And I'll just give you a simple idea of what Paul is meaning. He's simply saying this. Praying is talking to God for the people. That's what Paul's meaning when he's saying praying here. He's not talking about private praying. He's not talking about spending some time with some friends and praying. He's talking about leading in a corporate time of prayer. This talking to God for the people. And prophesying is the other side of that. It is talking to the people on behalf of God. That's what he's talking about. Praying and prophesying. Those corporate realities that take place within the body. Paul writes, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Who's the head of man? Christ. He disgraces Christ when he carries himself in a way that he hasn't been designed by the designer. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Who is her head? That is man. That's the man, the husband, for she is one and the same with the woman whose head is shaved, the one who has removed all the signs of submission, who has removed all the signs of role identity, who has thrown off all of that. All of that's gone for her. She disgraces her husband because she's like that. If a woman doesn't cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off, i.e. shaved, or let her no longer look womanly. That's the idea. No distinction. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. In other words, Paul is describing that in the first century Corinthian church setting, men were to have their heads covered or to not have their heads covered, and women were to have their heads covered. Now guess what? In the first Corinthian church in first century, everybody wore a skirt. Everybody wore a robe. It wasn't pantsuits, business suits, golf shirts. And the reason that men were to not have their heads covered was that in the world of Corinth, that was oftentimes associated with some sense of idolatry, this sense of womanhood, which would have been, if a man did that, they were going against what God commanded. They're worshiping self in one sense, and they're trying to violate and to blur the lines between womanhood and manhood. Men who did not cover their heads in a culture of the First Corinthian church honored what God was saying. And in the Corinthian church, they were honoring Christ as being the preeminent one. So in Corinth, which is first century Roman world, women were called to cover their heads with some kind of cloth. It wasn't a fashion statement. It wasn't, hey, look, this matches my other clothes. By the way, in the 1800s, women that wore hats to church, that's the reason they wore hats. They misunderstood this passage and they wore hats because it was a covering for their head, and they all wore them as fashion statements. But it wasn't that. It wasn't some kind of inconspicuous cloth laid on the top of your head. No, it was something that covered the entire head, even her hair. Why? Because it demonstrated her respect for her husband and her respect for God's principle of authority and submission, especially in the church. She was living as a woman. She was carrying herself as a woman. She wasn't taking a man's designed role. That's the issue. So to refuse to wear the covering in first century Corinth in the Roman world was to be disgraceful. It was to dishonor her husband. It was dishonoring the one whom God had designed as her head. For a woman in general, and in particularly a married woman, to have her head uncovered in mixed company, in fact, was not only dishonoring, but it was a distraction to worship. It was immodest. And for that culture, it was a distinction between being a man and being a woman. They all wore robes. Nobody could tell if you walked into a place who was a woman, who was a man, if you were all in robes. So when you stepped into the Corinthian church, there would have been no mistaking who the women were and who the men were. It wasn't a mistake. The women had head coverings. The men did not. Their identity, their roles were distinct by design. And so, women today, just as women then, have a responsibility before both God and men to be womanly. You have a responsibility to be womanly, to look like a woman, to be feminine. To be modest in your dress so that you're not a distraction within the church. To be groomed in a womanly way and not as a man would be. This is why it's foolishness for men to wear earrings. You're looking like a woman. You're to be a man. That's a woman's deal. It's not a man's thing. There's no confusion between the sexes. That's being erased in our culture. Or at least trying to be. Now you can be whatever you want to be. You can identify as a goat if you feel like it. It's foolish. It's foolish. God never designed it that way. God designed men and women. He designed them for a reason. He designed it for a purpose. He designed it for the sake of the gospel. And this was important in that culture. Like I said, everybody wore robes. The distinction came upon the head. That's where it was. So the question that begs to be answered for us this morning, I think, in your minds, must a Christian woman today cover her head in church? Who's thinking that? Don't be afraid. Raise your hand. I know you're there. If not, we'll just move on. I won't answer it. I don't believe that is how Paul would have understood what he was saying. I don't think Paul would have thought of it that way. Because this is about, remember, this is about authority and submission being seen. Authority and submission being reflected. In Chester, New Hampshire today, or in the Western world today, it is a sign, or I should ask it this way, is it a sign of rebellion? Is it a sign of defiance to your womanhood? And defiance against your husband if you as a woman go to church without your head covered with some cloth? Is it a sign of rebellion? The answer could only be no, not in this culture. Unless you're a Muslim, then you'd be considered rebellious. And so the head covering aspect of this passage in chapter 11 is merely a cultural reality. The head covering aspect is cultural, but the honor and submission aspect is the universal principle. It is the point. In other words, to be obedient to the principle being taught here, Christian women should not dress in a way or assume positions that blur the distinction between male and female roles. That's the issue. Don't do anything that would blur that. That's God's design, and that reflects the gospel. To do anything else blurs that. In the church, women are not to hold positions of leadership over men. Why? Because it blurs the design of God. It's not because you're not gifted. It confuses the gospel. So for a woman to wear a head covering today doesn't necessarily speak of submission. In the minds of others, many times others just look and go, What are you doing? That's really weird. It doesn't speak of submission in the world. It doesn't necessarily speak of submission in the church. But the head covering in Paul's day was intended to display, to reflect this woman's outward heart issue about subordination by God's design, to give an unblurred testimony of the gospel. And head coverings in the church today just add to the confusion for visitors. Those unfamiliar with the meaning of the symbol. Now, let me make one more important distinction to this principle. In the church, men and women were equally free to pray and prophesy, even in 1 Corinthians Corinth. Even in the church. They were free to pray and free to prophesy. Remember the meaning of the term prophecy. It's not what sometimes comes to our mind. Somebody receiving direct revelation from God and speaking those things out as if they're receiving new revelation. No, that's not prophecy that Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about simple speaking to people on behalf of God to edify the whole. Okay, new revelation came in through the Old Testament prophets. Even Paul received new revelation. We don't receive that. We have the Word of God. So right now, explaining the Word of God to you is prophecy in the sense that which Paul is talking about it, especially when you get into chapters 14, for the edification of the church. So what is being said from God to people is to build them up, not to promote some kind of personal giftedness. So in one sense, prophecy, not receiving revelation, remember, telling of what has been revealed in the Word of God is simply reflecting or illuminating the Word of God to others. That's it. That's what we're talking about. So that can take the form of giving a word of instruction. It can take the form of refutation of error, reproof, admonition, these kinds of things. And we'll see that as we go through chapters 13 and 14. So there were women, I believe, in the early church, in the First Corinthian church, who had the gift of instruction. They were gifted in that way. And they were free to exercise that gift, as long as it wasn't an exercise of authority over the corporate body, the group of men and women together. And they were permitted to pray in the church. And so Paul here is not limiting gifts. He's allowing for the use of gifts, but he doesn't permit women to be leaders, to be elders who exercise some authoritative place of teaching gifts during the corporate worship service. You want more than that for Paul, you need to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. To do that was to disgrace their head. And they were not to do that. What he's saying, don't disgrace your head. So Paul isn't trying to repress women. He isn't trying to restrain them in their expression of their spiritual giftedness by God, as some women say today even. Well, if I can't do that, I have the gift of teaching. I have the gift of exhortation. I should be able to preach. No, Paul's not trying to repress any of that. He's simply impressing upon us as a church the need to project to others the proper picture of womanhood and of manhood as designed by God, not only in how we dress, but in what we do. That's what Paul's saying. Men are men, women are women. I've designed you for a specific purpose. To blur that line blurs the gospel. Women must honor their head for the sake of the gospel, men must honor their head for the sake of the gospel, and all of it reflects God's design. It's all about Christ. It's all about the gospel. So Paul says, here's the picture in the Corinthian church. There were head coverings. There was a need for that. He gives a second picture. Second picture in verses 7 through 12. Authority and submission for the sake of creation. Authority and submission for the sake of creation. For man ought to not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Verse 7, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but women for the man's sake. I can stop right there for a moment, because Paul here is explaining now further why he wants women to wear head coverings and why men should not wear them in the First Corinthian church. Why women should be women, why men should be men, and why those lines should never be crossed. Because God's creative work, or God's creativity, I should say, is at work in His purpose for both men and women. To do otherwise is to blur all of that. It's to say things about God that aren't true. It's to say things about God's creation that aren't true. It's to say things about your very origin and who you are that are not true. Spiritual headship has been true since God created the world. We cannot blur that. We cannot make everybody part of that reality. The account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 shows that both man and women are equal as image bearers of the glory of God. Right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We all, every one of us, bear the image and the glory of God. But in Genesis chapter 2, when God created Eve, He took and formed her from Adam's rib. Took Adam from the dirt of the ground. He took woman from Adam. So Paul says women were created from the man and for the man. From the man and for the man. In other words, women complete the man. The man is not complete. Adam was not complete without Eve. She is his helpmeet, the Bible says in Genesis. And as the helpmeet, as the strength man needs, women help him be all that God desires him to be. That's the reality. That's what God designed. God had this design of authority and functionality within the Trinity, even though they're all equal, and God brought that and put it into the design of His creation, man and woman. Creating man, creating woman. Woman is the helpmeet to man, and man is completed by and with the woman. Now, I know as a husband, I'm sure you other husbands can agree with those words. When you got married, as we say in football, you far out-punted your coverage. Right? Your woman, your wife, is much more than you ever thought she would ever be. She exceeds it greatly. And so Paul says, because of this design, because of how he designed it, because of how God designed it, women reflect the glory of man. How? When she submits to God's design. Women, you reflect the glory of God, and you reflect the glory of your husband, the man, when you submit to how God designed you. Let me just remind you of verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman, if you want to put in Paul's words, adding, ought to have her head covered because she is the glory of man. You say, well, what does glory mean here? What does glory mean here? Well, I think to begin with, in the ancient culture, which is the Corinthian culture that we're looking at here, that culture was an honor-shame kind of culture. Honor-shame kind of culture. That simply means that people normally protected the honor of their family. They protected the honor of the family name. Anytime that was shamed, they worked to correct that. They would never knowingly bring dishonor and shame to the family name. That's the kind of culture that Paul is dealing with. So this is the concept then that is in the background when Paul mentions in the first verses 4 to 6 this idea of dishonor and disgrace. He means shame. He means to bring knowing shame upon the family name. For a woman to go unveiled or uncovered in those days was to bring shame, not just upon herself, but upon and her reputation, but upon her whole family. And so Paul is implying here in verses 7 to 12, by the way, as he goes down a little further from verse 9, he's implying in that same way that a man is to honor Christ, to be the glory of Christ reflected in his life for the sake of the gospel by fulfilling his role and to be a man as God designed him to be, In that same way that man glorifies and honors Christ as God designed it to be, not only in the home, but particularly in the church, so too a woman should be honoring and bringing honor and glory not only to herself, but to her entire family and especially to her husband by fulfilling her role as a woman as God designed her in the home and in the church. Why? Because not just the world is watching, but here we are, verse 10, but also the angels are watching. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Because of the angels. Now, let me just say a few things here so that we're not confused about this. First, notice in verse 10 that Paul is summing up his argument of the first 9 verses with the use of that term, therefore. In other words, in light of everything I've just said, in light of God's creative order, in light of the fact of submission and authority within the very fabric of God's design, in light of the fact of this idea of disgracing the one who is over you by God's design, in light of the fact of God's creation and how He created men and women, in light of all of that, therefore, summing it up, the woman ought to have this head. Now the words, by the way, if you're reading a New American Standard Bible, the words "a symbol of" aren't in the original text. That's why they're in italics in your Bible. The translators are just trying to give you the sense of what the translation is, this symbol of authority. So those words aren't in the original text. Okay, so therefore the woman ought to have on her head. That would be the original reading. Authority. The woman ought to have authority on her head. And then you get to this final phrase, because of the angels. Because of the angels. And Paul is referring, obviously, to good angels who observe us as Christians, not fallen angels. They're awaiting the day of death. They've already usurped authority. They went with Satan. He's talking about good angels. And we know that we are being watched by angels because even in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the angels look upon our salvation with awe. There's a sense of wonder to it because the confirmed holy angels who didn't fall with Satan have been confirmed in their holiness. They weren't redeemed from death to life. They were confirmed in their life. They've never been saved. They look at us and go, here's these people who have rejected God, who turned their back on God, who were rebellious against God, and God, in your mercy, you've saved them. That's wonder. So what is Paul saying here? Well, I believe Paul is simply just encouraging women to worship with the same submissive humility as the angels do in heaven. Just like God is submitted to in heaven by the angels, so too, because of them, because they're watching you. Since angels are the guardians of God's created order, it would seem disgraceful, wouldn't it? It would seem dishonoring for them to observe those whom God has created in their design to behave in such a way that goes against that design. Paul says, don't do that. The bottom line that I think Paul is really saying is just live according to God's design for the sake of the gospel. Honor your head. Honor your head under the design of God as a testimony to others and as a testimony to the angels that Christ has indeed changed you. And then notice verse 11 and 12. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man through the woman. And all things originate from God. So in verse 11 and 12, there's a strong emphasis that Paul makes on the mutuality of dependence. This mutual reality of interdependence of the man and the woman, both in marriage and in the church. Paul is arguing again for God's design. He's got this design reality flowing through this entire text from From the beginning of time, it was clear that we have mutual interdependence upon one another as God designed it. Right? The woman was dependent upon the creation of man because she was taken out of the man. And now man, you can't even come into the earth without a woman. As much as science would like to deny that. We cannot get along without each other. We cannot come into the world without each other. We are mutually dependent, Paul says, upon each other. That's how God designed it. We complement one another. And therefore, neither man nor woman, because of their different positions or because of their different advantages, by the way of however you want to perceive those, shouldn't consider themselves better. Neither one of us are better. I'm not better because God made me a man and now He's placed me in a place of leadership within a church. I'm not better than any woman here. And you're not better because you can have children. Because without a man or without you, there is no human race. Shouldn't treat each other with condescension. All things are from God, Paul says. All things originate with Him, which gives us another reason for humility, doesn't it? Everything originates from God. So when all is said and done, there's this actual ontological equality between man and woman. There's this functional equality, even though we're designed in ways to function differently. Neither of us is independent of the other. I cannot function as God designed me to function without my wife. She cannot function as God designed her to function without her husband. In other words, don't let anything, Paul's saying, don't let anything that I've written be interpreted to mean that in the Lord you are inferior to men, women. Don't read that into my words. You're not inferior at all. It's because God has designed you to hold different position doesn't mean you're inferior. We all come from God. And all of us equally belong to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul closes with verses 13 to 15. Judge for yourselves. Common sense, right? Here's a picture of common sense. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Well, look at nature. Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her? Her hair is given to her for a covering. In other words, there's a distinction between man and woman. A man's not to look like a woman, and a woman's not to look like a man. You're not to take on those roles. You're not to blur that line at all. Even nature tells you that. It isn't common sense for you to decide you can be whatever you want to be and gender and all this other kind of nonsense that we hear today. That's not common sense. That's insanity. God says, common sense is be who I designed you to be. That's common sense. Just look at general revelation around you and you'll see that. I'll tell you this, I've never looked upon a farm field and seen a female sheep want to be a male sheep. Or a female goat or a male cow. Never seen it. It's only in the human realm because we're insane. Why? Because sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. But God's Word clears that up. God's Word blows all that fog out of the way. You come to God's Word, and He says, listen, just look at nature. Men can't be women. Women can't be men. You can't be that way in gender, and you can't be that way by design and authority. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Sake of the gospel. So Paul says in verse 16, but if anyone's inclined to be contentious to that, listen, we have no other practice. And listen, the other churches of God, they don't have any other practice. There's no other way to show that. He says, we're all doing what the Word says. You want to be contentious against that? Guess what? You're not just going against the Word of God. You're going against all the other churches who are living this out. All the other churches are submitting to the mind of God. Corinthians, why aren't you? That's what Paul's saying. You see, some women were evidently discarding their head covering in public worship in the Corinthian church. They were trying to assume leading positions, and it was not just a submission issue, it was a gospel issue. The issue of obedience to what God has said was from beginning to end, it's about obedience. Will the women in the Corinthian church obey biblical instruction? That's the issue. That's the ultimate question. Will men be men and women be women? Not only in looks, but in practice. Will the Christian women and men today be obedient to carry out God's desire for them? And what is honorable before God in His church? Will we honor our head? That's the issue. Are we going to honor our head for the sake of the gospel? Corinth was having trouble with this. We're going to see some of those issues unfold as we look at the rest of this chapter, chapter 12, 13, and 14. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for our time this morning. I trust these things weren't confusing to your people. I trust that your word was clear and that no one is confused about the intent of your word. Father, help us to be gracious to one another and thoughtful to one another. Help us to assume the roles that you have given us as men and women, not confuse that and blur the lines in any kind of way. Help us to be, all of us, to be submissive to the authority you've placed over us, to exercise our roles as you have seen fit, to give them to us for the sake of the gospel. May the world around us see that and question, why would we live that way? We can share the gospel clear, more in a more clear way when they ask those questions. Thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for honoring your name here in this church. Continue to do so, we pray, for the glory of your name and for our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.